Thanks very much. If you've got the that Bible reading in your service outline, keep that open. It's a great pleasure to be with you this morning and to open this passage with you. Let's pray as we come to look at it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do speak through your word, the Bible. We thank you that you transform us. And Father, we pray this morning as we will reflect on what you're saying to us in this passage from Colossians, that you will change us to be more like Christ who has saved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what identifies someone as a Christian? I don't know if you've walked into an old church building that has stained glass windows. Sometimes the pictures of the people in the windows who are doing things have halos around their heads, or old art. Sometimes the pictures of good Christians have halos around their heads, and that makes it very easy to identify who the Christians are in those cases. But of course, in our world, in our life, we don't necessarily see halos over people's heads. So what is it that identifies people as Christians? Over the centuries, people have used different kinds of symbols to mark them out. Sometimes people like to wear a cross around their neck. Sometimes people like to put a bumper sticker on the back of their car to show that they're a Christian. People have tried over the centuries distinctive haircuts or distinctive clothes to identify them as a Christian. And there's nothing wrong with doing that, with putting a sticker on your car, unless of course you're a really bad driver and may be a negative witness to Christ. But there is actually a universal sign that is supposed to be displayed by all Christians across time and is supposed to identify them as Christians. What is the sign? Well, Craig opened our service this morning reading from John 13. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So there is an identifying marker for Christians. We're all commanded to wear this mark. It will be clear to everybody when we wear this mark that we belong to Jesus. But we notice in that verse as well that it's possible not to wear that mark as well. Everyone will know if you love one another. And so the question for us to consider this morning is, how do we turn this if into a reality? As a church family, how will you be better able to wear the identifying marker of love for one another? Because if you're anything like me, it can be a real struggle to change, to be more like Christ, to love like Christ loved. How do we actually do this? That's the question that we're going to be thinking about as we look at that passage in Colossians 3. And we're picking up Colossians in the middle of a book. Paul's written this letter to a church not dissimilar from St. Mark's, Pennant Hills. In the middle of the first century, he's written to them. And one of the big issues that's been going on in the church that he's writing to is that there have been false teachers who've been telling the church that, sure, they began by believing in Jesus. That's all well and good, but they need to take their Christianity up a level by doing a whole lot of special things. And that's going to take them to the next level of Christianity. And Paul's been telling them, no, if you have Jesus, if you trust Jesus, you have all you need. But these false teachers have been saying things, and at the end of chapter 2, just before where we're picking up, they'd been told that by keeping special feasts, eating certain things and not eating other things, there are certain people who say that they're worshipping angels, all these kind of other things will get them to the next level. And Paul's saying, no, those things, those rules that they're being sold are not the sign of being a Christian. They're not. As Paul says in chapter 2, verse 23, the very verse before where we pick up, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So in other words, they look good from the outside that they're going to mark you out, but actually they don't work. Those rules and things don't change you, don't make you to be what you're supposed to be as a Christian. So if those rules don't work, what then? Well, that's where we pick up in chapter 3. And Paul's answer to that is we need to remember where we stand. Remember who we're with. You behave differently when you're with different people. So you behave differently when you go over to your grandma's house for morning tea than you do when you're mucking around with your siblings. Or you behave differently when you're with your boss than you do with your buddies. And you don't need rules to behave differently. You just do because of the different situation, because of the person you're with. And as Christians, Paul says, we need to remember who we're with. We have a new life because actually we're with Christ. We're united to Christ. And this is the reoccurring phrase at the beginning of our passage. Even back in chapter 2, as our Bible reader mentioned, Paul had said, you have died with Christ. And then where we pick up, since then, you have been raised with Christ, verse 1. Verse 3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, you also will appear with him in glory. You're with Christ. In these verses, we see Christianity is intimately connected at every point by the Christian being united to Christ. Every point in his saving career, we needed to be connected to him spiritually by faith in his death, in his resurrection, things that have happened in the past, things that are happening in the present right now. He's with God, and things that will happen in the future. We will appear with him in glory at the final judgment. So the important thing for Christians is not rules, it's not diet or special days or mystical experiences. The important thing is your position. You are with Christ. But we're not only to remember who we're with, we also need to remember where he is. Because this has a big implication for how we view our life as we live it. Verses 1 and 2 there, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We're to set our hearts and our minds on things above because that's where Christ is and we're with him. Why focus on our hearts and our minds? Well, I think it's because these aspects are associated with the human will. They have to do with what you desire, what you want. In other words, the heart and the mind, that's like the corporate headquarters of our lives. I used to work before going to college for a big multinational corporation, and they had a head office in the United States, and from the head office, they would direct the activities around the world. Strategies, marketing, and so on would all come from there for the various enterprises around the place. Well, that's a little bit like what our hearts and our minds are for our lives. And if we set them on things above, it'll radically change how we view, how we see the world. I don't know heaps about biology, but I have noticed that your eyes are right here, pretty much attached to your brain. And that's significant because where your brain is affects how you're going to see things. It changes your perspective on things. If you've set your mind on things above, well, then you have a different perspective on life. Paul's not suggesting that we neglect earthly things. In fact, in this very chapter, he goes on, even in greater detail after the passage that we read, to talk about a whole different a whole lot of different earthly human relationships and so on, right in the nitty-gritty detail of earthly life, how they should be lived. It's not as though these things are nothing to us. It's just that if we have a heavenly perspective on them, it'll change the way we do them, the way we think about home, the way we think about work, the way we think about church, the way we think about community, if we have our heart and our mind set on heavenly things. These first four verses, they remind us of who we're with and where He is, and how we're to view the world and our life in the world because of those realities. Well, then Paul goes on in verse 5 to point out some of the implications of those truths for our lives here and now. And he begins with the negative, what we need to stop doing, and moves on to the positive. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. He goes further than what he'd said in verses 1 to 4 about not setting your minds on earthly things. He says, put them to death, the earthly nature. And then he lists five things as examples that need to be put to death: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, if there were a link in that list of five, I think it's probably, there's a theme of sexual perversion. Certainly the first three and the last two are broader than that, but certainly would include that if greed is kind of covetousness. When you think about that in the Old Testament, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And so sexual sin, what we see obviously coming from here, it's destructive for Christians. It's destructive for people. It's destructive for society. It's particularly destructive for the people of God. Paul goes on to say, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Sins like these are the very reason humans need to be saved. No wonder those who belong to God are to put such things to death. We've been saved from God's wrath. It would just be completely inconsistent if we were to continue in the practices that had caused the problem in the first place. Those with their minds on heavenly things will not participate in things that the Lord of heaven hates. Now we live in a very sexually promiscuous society. We live in a society where sex sells, sex is traded, sex is casual and flippant, and it is far, far away from our Creator's intention when He gave us humans sex. This is not just the experiences on the fringes. On any given night of the week, on free-to-air TV, there'll be comedy TV shows, there'll be dramas that purvey this portrayal of sex. But even in the words that we use that are common for us, we downplay the seriousness of the problem that Paul is highlighting here. And we'll speak about somebody who had an affair. So polite, so non-judgmental, so pleasant. And Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We ought to call sin, sin, and take it very seriously. Of course, Jesus has come to forgive sins. So when we've failed in the past, we need not carry that guilt anymore. Know that you're forgiven. But don't neglect what God is calling us to in these verses. He uses very strong language. Put to death sin in your life. Kill it. John Owen, who was a 17th century theologian, he once said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Well, Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But now we're with Christ. Now, because He's in heaven and we're with Him, we can see things from a heavenly perspective. We can see that it's inconsistent to continue to live like that. And then he goes on to list some other examples of inappropriate behavior. Verse 8, now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, I think that list of five is even more relatable than the first list. If there's a common theme there, I think it probably is that it's got to do with how we speak. The last qualifier gives a clue. Filthy language from your lips. How we use our mouths is important. And this is emphasized just at the very beginning of the next verse. Do not lie to one another. Now, I think misuse of speech is an ever-present danger for us, isn't it? How quickly the tongue can tear down. How rapidly the mouth can destroy. The use of people's talk can be absolutely toxic for a church community. Grumbling, undermining, knocking. He uses the words anger, malice, slander. And it's almost like there's a progression there. Someone does something to make you angry. You start to wish them ill. Your malice grows against them in your heart. Then you speak destructive slander as a vehicle for your malice. You need to feel the rebuke of these verses. How often do you let your tongue get away from you? How easy is it to make that disgruntled remark when you're not about someone in authority over you? How easy is it to spread a rumor when you're not actually sure of all the facts? How common is it to bend the truth, to make the story sound a bit better? Well, God says, rid yourselves of such things. Get rid of it. That behavior is inconsistent with who you are. But why are these sins inconsistent? Verse 9 and 10, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Here, Paul goes on to give this lovely image of changing attire, taking off one set of clothes and putting on another. You're changed in yourself, so what you wear ought to change also. I'm not sure how into fashion you are. Anyone who knows me knows pretty quickly that I have little inclination or aptitude in the world of fashion. Bit of a dag. I can tell that probably, you know, long socks and sandals is not that cool. But in general, you know, I'm not there. A couple of weeks ago was Sydney Fashion Week. I'm not on the sidelines. I'm not paying much attention to that. but I imagine at Fashion Week, there's a lot of these changes of clothes. They're out in the back room as the models get into different attire. Well, for the Christian, there only needs to be one change of outfit. Because we've changed by being with Christ, what we wear needs to change as well. There are these shows on TV, or at least there were a while ago. I wasn't a big fan of watching them, but I got the general gist of what they were about, those extreme makeover shows. And on these shows, people would undergo all kinds of different surgery and treatment to change their bodies. But then they'd also have kind of a fashion consultant come and change their outfit as well. So they'd get Botox and liposuction and nose jobs and all this kind of stuff. But it would have been completely inconsistent once they'd changed their whole body to then get into their old clothes. They wouldn't fit them anymore, would they? They would look inconsistent. And no, of course, they got into new clothes with their new body and they walked out at the end of the show. Well, the similar thing happens when we become Christians. When we trust in Jesus, we become a new person, but the new person doesn't wear the old gear. We put on new gear. Verse 10, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Christian fashion is about wearing one brand. It's about wearing the brand, displaying the image of the Creator. And when someone is identified by wearing that brand, any other identity marker pales in comparison. He says in verse 11, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in awe. There are a million ways in which humans classify one another. We put people into little boxes in our heads. Sometimes the first few questions that you ask somebody will categorize them in a certain way. What kind of job do you have? Where do you live? This kind of thing. But verse 11 tells us that within the church, it's only one category which really matters. One category in which to see other people. That's the category of having Christ. Christ is all and in all. If you have Christ, you have the complete ensemble. There's nothing further you need. And because this is true, as a church, there's nothing more we ought to distinguish each other by. The Christian has a new eye to see with. The eye of the world divides people, puts them into little groups, little subcategories, ranks them against one another. It fights for the benefit of its own group over others. But those groups fall away in the Christian church. Race, culture, socioeconomic status, career, age, none of those things affect the way we ought to see one another. And what this means is we can't allow clickiness to be a part of our congregational life to shape who we are as God's people. Christ is in all, is all and is in all. When we look at one another, above all else, we should see a brother or a sister in Christ. And this is why we wear the likeness of Christ's character. Paul says in the next verse, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Because the people of God, He has made us, by His love, His own people, be who you are, is what He's saying. And He goes on, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Why do we find it so hard to forgive often? I know churches, and I've heard of churches where key people haven't spoken to each other for decades because of a misdemeanor an offense caused in the flower arranging roster years and years ago. I mean, it's ridiculous when you think about it. Why is it that we struggle to forgive? I think I struggle to forgive when I see someone's offense against me as bigger than it is, and when I see my offense against God as smaller than it is. When I remember how great a sinner I am and how profound the forgiveness I've received through the love of Christ is, it puts those transgressions against me into perspective. It makes them very small. We're told, forgive as the Lord forgave you. If you've received forgiveness, forgive other people. Now, I don't know really many of you, or hardly any of you at all, but perhaps there are people here this morning who need to hear these very words. Perhaps there's people who have led a breach in relationship, caused tension in the church, and you need to forgive. For the sake of Christ who forgave you so much, time to forgive. And then in verse 14, Paul says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So here we are back where we began, with love. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This new attire that the Christian is to wear is made of one fabric, love. Love. We're to love, and we're to love genuinely. We can love because we're with Christ and we have a heavenly perspective, and we're to do so not in a superficial way. It is easy to love in a superficial way, to do these things that Paul's mentioned, to have compassion that's shallow, to have kindness that's just passive, to have humility that's false, and so on and so on. We can put on a show. I remember going on a holiday to Bali, and there were amazing brands on sale for very, very cheap in Bali, and it was possible to get a whole wardrobe of branded items that were completely fake. And you can live a fake Christian life as well. Put on a show where there's not much behind it. But what's the point? What's the point? In our family recently, a number of members have got Fitbits, these watch things that keep a track of your health and so on. And one of the things that I've noticed happening since family members have got these, I'm not going to name names, is that we'll be sitting there watching the TV on our couches and there'll be this action going. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody. Why are you doing that? I'm getting my step count up. And then finally this goes on until I've reached my goal. And they've reached their step goal on the couch doing this. And the Fitbit's been fooled. The Fitbit believes that you have got the steps that you needed to do, but in the end, who cares? The point of wearing a Fitbit is that you keep fit. It's to keep you healthy. And the same is true with a genuine expression of Christian love. A superficial love may fool some people some of the time, but when you realize, actually, like Paul has reminded us at the beginning of Colossians 3, that you are with Christ, and that you need to be with him and have a heavenly perspective on the world, when you realize you're with him who sees things as they really are, the silliness of putting on a performance about how you live is genuinely exposed. It's remembering who we're with that will change the way we behave. Now, the passage goes on. We need to let him rule our hearts, verse 15. We need to let his message dwell in us richly. And in all we do, we ought to be thankful to the Father through Jesus. All of these things are capturing that sense of being with Christ, remembering who you're with, remembering where he is, and letting that change the way you live your life. Let's pray that we'll do this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have caused us to be saved through union with Christ. Help us to remember that we are with him. Help us to have a heavenly perspective on our lives and on our world, and help us to clothe ourselves in appropriate Christian virtues, shaped by love, so that all may know that we are your disciples. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.